The advisory for the next few days at Waterville is taken from the Epistle to the Colossians. Today we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 9 to 13, the prayer. On God's Day, chapter 1, verses 14 to 22, the glories of the Son. And the two live readings on Monday, chapter 1, verses 23 to 29, Paul and every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And in the afternoon, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, the conflict. On Tuesday, chapter 2, verses 12 to 23, the prepositions and holding the head. Wednesday, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, the mind set on things above. And on Thursday, chapter 3, verses 9 to 17, the new man and his features. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that he might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that he might work worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
As I asked, made a few introductory remarks, and I'm glad of the prayers of the saints. It should be understood clearly that the present series of readings is a local exercise. This has points of great strength, but also some points of weakness. We want to understand what the Lord is saying to us, and we'd like to get the benefit of what has been laid on the heart of the local brother, and seek to help it forward. This is the strength of the position, but the weakness is that perhaps some of us may be slow to discern exactly what has been put on the heart of the local brother, and we shall need to be careful that we get the Spirit's thought in regard to our studies. One other matter has been expressed in conversation, that perhaps in the evening meetings there may be opportunity to develop thoughts which haven't come out in the Bible reading. I don't think there was any desire in the brother's mind to put a restriction upon anybody, but on the other hand, it would be a very happy thing if the evening ministry helps for the exercise of the Bible readings. If one may add a personal note, it's very encouraging for those of us who seem to have to talk so much, especially in the prayer opportunities at the beginning and at the end of the meetings, if we do get the benefit of the exercises of all the brethren. I think long experience in conference shows that this particular function in the priestly service tends too often to revolve upon a very small number, and it's a good thing if everybody feels exercised in regard to the priestly aspects of the meeting. Now, in regard to Colossians, perhaps one or two simple remarks may be helpful. I suppose most of us understand that the Colossians were not babes in Christ. They were not beginners so far as the walk of faith is concerned. This is quite important for us to understand. They were not beginners, not babes in Christ. And when we come to look at some of the passages, I think we shall find great help in seeing how the various scriptures fit in with other scriptures, especially in the New Testament. I'll only mention one or two points in this regard. There are, for example, in this epistle, five references to Laodicea. It's the only epistle in the New Testament where we have reference to Laodicea. And there is no suggestion, let it be clearly understood, that the Colossians were Laodiceans, but perhaps in hearkening to the warnings and instructions of Colossians, then the Colossians would be prevented, and we likewise will be prevented from falling into a Laodicean state. Point number one. The second thing is that when we look at the relation of Colossians to other epistles, I think the epistle that we shall find that we're referring to most constantly is the epistle to the Ephesians. For example, in chapter 1, we find how closely the Colossians agree with the Ephesians. This was that they had love, they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and love for all the saints. Exactly the same expression that we find in Ephesians. Nevertheless, we have to recognize that whereas in Ephesians there is no evidence of a corrective element, in Colossians there is very definitely a corrective epistle before us. There is, as it were, a cloud over the apostle's spirit which leads him to be restrained somewhat when he raises the topics that come before our attention in this epistle. We know very well that we shall come to those difficulties in Colossians chapter 2, but already we notice in chapter 1 the measure of restraint which was upon the apostle. This is plain, I think, to the simplest reader, that whereas in Ephesians the apostle is able to commence with an outburst of praise, a doxology, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is in Ephesians, rather in Colossians he has to give thanks for certain features with the Colossians and then almost immediately enter upon the prayer which is going to be our consideration. Now I think that's probably enough by way of introductory remarks, but just to indicate that whereas Colossians is very much like Ephesians, nevertheless there are points a very definite difference between the two where we have to observe, as has been mentioned so often in prayer, the concern of the apostle lest they should go backwards instead of going forwards. Now I'll gladly pause, because one of the advantages of being a local exercise is that the brother making the introductory remarks doesn't have to answer all the questions. So there'll be plenty of scope for others to come forward and give us the benefit of what the Lord has been giving.
We do well to pray for one another, whatever our condition. But perhaps it is a great encouragement to pray for one another when one sees right desires and some response to previous prayers that give us the perhaps even greater incentive to pray for one another. It's good to look for answers to prayer up to now to encourage us to go on praying.
We've often been exhorted, haven't we, not only to pray for those who have obviously gone off the rails, for those who are going on well. And I think the Colossian prayer here is a model in this regard. It might be worth noticing already in verse 9 that he is not only praying, but asking. I'm quoting the Darby translation. And I think there's a difference there. He wasn't only in a general way an exercise for the Colossians, but he was able to exactly indicate what was in his mind when he came before the Lord. And I think this matter of being particular in regard to our prayers is perhaps a little word that we ought to take to heart. We don't want to be just general in our prayers, but we ought to learn to be very specific as to our requests.
There are two verses in the epistle not listed for our detailed consideration, which give a very happy demonstration of these principles. In chapter 1, verse 7, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Well, that's good. But we find in chapter 4, verse 12, that backing up the ministry, the service he rendered to the saints, he was always laboring fervently for you in prayers. A happy example of what the Apostle Paul himself was doing.
I may be wrong, but I get the impression that Epaphras, who seems to be news to their conversion, realized that he was now in a situation which was beyond him, and he shares the exercise with the Apostle Paul. It's in this situation that what has been mentioned in chapter 4, verse 12, finds first reference, this matter of the will of God. It might be helpful, just for the sake of order, and our time is going to be very limited, just to indicate the five or six points that come before us in this section. We get in verse 9 the matter of the full knowledge of his will. And that will engage our time for some discussion. Secondly, to walk worthily of the Lord and to walk pleasing. Thirdly, to bear fruit in every good work. Fourthly, to grow by or in the true knowledge of God. Fifthly, the matter of being strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory, etc. And then sixthly, the matter of giving thanks unto the Father. These six points. One would like, in answer to the prayers already expressed, that we should get a clear outline of each one of these points, beginning with what we've started with, the full knowledge of his will.
Would it be helpful to just say a little as to what the actual danger was at Colossae? And what makes me say that is when you have referred to this word, full knowledge and understanding and wisdom and so on, these were the words that the philosophers were using as well. These were the words that were been used to try and trip them up. Now the apostle uses these very same words and gives them, shall we say, a spiritual turn or a Christian application. They might have talked about their superior knowledge, well, they might have said knowledge, but of course the apostle says full knowledge. And these are the things that were in danger of being taken up with this philosophic. We have it today, of course, in the world of education, the world of intellectualism and so on, all tending to take away the heart from this full knowledge of God. And this is what the apostle is driving at. So I think it's as well to get a hold of what the actual trouble was, what the real danger was. And fundamentally, of course, it beclouded the vision, didn't it, of Christ himself.
That's it. Yes, we shall come on, is it Monday or Tuesday, to details of this in the second chapter. But briefly, it was being pushed by people that we have often heard of, the Gnostics. Now, this word Gnostics in the Greek is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as science, falsely so called. So that man has very definite limitations upon him, and the apostle, in answering the situation, takes up, as you've rightly said, the very terms that they were using, but gives them a Christian fullness, which, of course, was quite impossible to them as natural men, being unable to enter into the spiritual realities.
Trying to maintain the discipline, which will be helpful, and not anticipating too much of the readings, it is a help, nevertheless, without going into detail, to consider that before the poison is referred to, the antidote is provided. There, in a positive, constructive way, the apostle ministers Christ personally and all that there is in him. And this is for their profit and ours.
I've thought of a few scriptures in that regard, Ernest. For example, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good, point number one. Again, I would have you wise concerning that which is good, and simple concerning that which is evil. And again, concerning the holy city, nought but the fire that entereth in. If we are really nourished up and built up in what is positive, when that which is spurious is presented to us, we can discern the source from which it comes, and we put it to one side. In fact, it's often been remarked how slow the apostle was to come to the difficulties. He'll come to them right enough and face them very squarely, but in the meantime, he's sort of preparing the ground by concentrating upon what's possible.
And it's good to know that the truth provided here answers the problem when it arises.
That's right.
Isn't it good, in line with what you just said, to notice that the Epaphras didn't only report what was wrong, but he reported their faith and the love that they had towards all the saints.
Right.
It's good to hear something good about the brethren, isn't it?
That's right.
That's the line, of course, the apostle always takes, isn't it? He always finds what he can commend before he has to correct, which is a good exercise for ourselves, isn't it? And being prayerful for the good and profit of the saints, well, we pray for their well-being. Let's be thankful for what God has already produced in their hearts by the Spirit. That had happened here, of course. He could joy and rejoice in the way they were going on. He beheld their order with great gladness, didn't he? And,
I think we even get the same principle in the Lord's approach to the seven churches in Revelation. Likewise, he commends what he can and then exposes what needs correction. But let us try and understand what it means to be filled with the full knowledge of his will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, what exactly did the apostle have in mind? I'll only start off the brethren because we want to get the benefit of other contributions. It seems to me that this is essentially a practical matter, but it can be best understood by putting it alongside what we get in Ephesians chapter 1. There, where we get the will of God presented to us, we get the good pleasure of his will, we get the mystery of his will, we get the counsel of his will. In other words, the mind is lifted up to heaven at the time when the church is united with Christ in the midst of the many families in heaven and upon earth, and there is a scene that is altogether for divine pleasure. That's what we get in Ephesians. But because of the difficulties already indicated, he can't reach this exalted note in Colossians he has to speak about the work of the saints on earth. And he desires that they may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in order that this might come into practical effect with the saints individually and collectively. I think we can approach the subject, shall we say, from the vantage point of the further teaching that comes out in Ephesians.
I'm going to say that, yes, what you're saying is putting into a kind of a kernel into what we so often say, that in Ephesians it's the same scene in all their blessings in Christ. In Colossians, because of the problems that there was brought forward, the truth of Christ being in the saints. This, of course, will come out in further Bible readings. But what you've said certainly embraces that, doesn't it? It has to do with the walk of the believer, the walk of the believer. Yes.
But the walking is the result of knowing the full knowledge of his will, isn't it? Often when we talk about knowing God's will, all we're thinking about is, what can I do? What's my next step? But this, the full knowledge of his will has to do with the whole gamut of his counsel and purposes, doesn't it?
Yes, don't you think, Billy, that this is another point where we can put it alongside Romans 12? The line that you're suggesting, which is exactly our usual line, is, what am I going to do next?
Yes.
And that really throws us back on that will which we know is good and perfect and acceptable, but it really concerns me and my personal pathway.
Yes.
Here, rather, it's the exhibition of the features of Christ in our lives individually and collectively, a much higher plane.
Yes.
Very practical, indeed very challenging to us all. But let's try and get the real meaning of what this passage is speaking about. It's a very exalted level.
Yes.
And that's what we want to try and get to.
To be brought to an understanding of what God has in mind, what he will do, and how he will do it, and the one in whom everything that he has to offer is expressed, and to have one's life brought fully in line with what God has in mind, and to express that is spiritual maturity, which is what he has in mind for the Colossians, isn't it?
And when that takes place, spontaneously walk forward, is that right?
It's a little bit like what we get in 2 Corinthians 3, isn't it, Basil? We're changed into the same image from glory unto glory. I would like to get back to this matter of understanding God's will, because you remember in Luke 24, you remember how the Lord opened up on the Emmaus Road the scriptures. That was one thing. But in the upper room, he opened their understanding. And this matter of a full understanding of God's will is not just something that we're going to drop into easily. We're going to be the subjects of divine teaching if we're really going to understand what we're talking about in this passage.
I take it then, to draw upon a point which you were mentioning earlier about the Gnostics and so on, the full knowledge which the apostle desired for the Colossian saints is tempered, as it were, by the following remarks, that it might be in wisdom and spiritual understanding. The comparison with Ephesians is interesting, but there's one important difference. It's this, that Paul had ministered personally in Ephesus, and for an extended period. He had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God, as he told the Ephesian elders. Here it does say he sees their order, but it says he's with them in spirit only. The point I would like to make from that is this, that God doesn't lower his standard. Even here where Paul had, they didn't have the benefit of Paul's presence in teaching. But the standard is the same for all of us, regardless of whether a gifted teacher has visited us.
Very important. Yes, we can so easily lower the level to our standard, but God has only one standard.
You can't gather up, can you, the knowledge of God's will and the spiritual understanding unless there's a good deal of exercise put into it. We can't expect it just to happen just out of the blue. We've got to be concerned about it and pray about it and set ourselves out to go in for it. Otherwise, we'd gather nothing, will we? It's Scripture strikes me late that it's not just a question of saying, well, of course, all is well, God will do the rest, but there must be exercise, there must be a going on in determination on our part to gather up what is the knowledge of His will. Is that right now?
And wouldn't you tie that up with what preceded, that ye may be filled? Now, that word filled rather suppose that it's a wholehearted matter, does it not? Mm-hmm. It's not just, a part-time exercise when we feel we've got a little bit of free time. It's a whole life exercise in order that we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to the matter in hand.
Is that one of the ways in which we can see progression from Romans to Colossians? Romans 12, 1 and 2. To this exercise here.
It's always true, of course, when we said Colossians, it's not quite in the same line as Romans 12, but it's always true, isn't it, to understand the will of God. The best way to do that is to do it. You prove it, that's the word the apostle uses in the 12th of Romans. You prove how good it is, how acceptable it is. Well, how do I do that? I can only do that, can't I, by doing it. Thus I prove how blessed it is. Well, the same thing would apply here, wouldn't it?
Well, what appeals to me, and I've been looking at this passage pretty carefully for a few weeks, is that God works with us on the line of attraction. It's something very attractive. It's something well worthwhile. And what we're talking about this afternoon is something so worthwhile, the apostle gets down on his knees in order that the saints will go in for it. And I think this is the line that God will constantly press us within these meetings. There's an attractiveness about the whole subject that would encourage us to be wholehearted in that. I'm not sure that we answered your question exactly, David, about wisdom and spiritual understanding, but Mr. Kelly makes the remark in his commentary upon cause and effect. And I think I see what he means, that the more you understand what's involved in wisdom, the more you want to go in for the matter of understanding. And I think there's a good deal in that. We come to a great beyond in this subject, and we're encouraged to prove God in it.
This is only, of course, made good by the Spirit of God, is that so? I know that the Spirit of God is not mentioned in here except once in this epistle, but it can only be made good by the Spirit of God. And I believe it has been said that the wisdom is the ability to solve moral problems. Now, that is going in for the will of God, isn't it?
Well, I've heard that statement, and I'm not all that very well pleased with it. I think if you look at the word wisdom, so far, it's a sort of source word. And that's why I think David's on the right line. We have to connect it with God.
Yes.
We've got to understand our God, and in the light of that, we want to go in for these things.
If, like the Colossians, we've been around a little bit, and if we could be given the credit for showing a bit of interest, perhaps made a little progress, we might be at the stage where, in line with what Basil has said, we would be expecting many references to the power and energy of the Spirit in an epistle with this cast about it. Why should it be then that there should be only this singular reference to the Holy Spirit?
Well, I'll make a suggestion, but I'm quite prepared to be corrected in it. I don't think the Colossians were up to it. I think the very difficulty is that the second chapter when they get tied up with Jewish philosophy, Greek philosophy, and Jewish religion, and mystic Oriental mysticism, I don't think they're in a position to get the gain of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I only offer the suggestion that you don't get mention of the Spirit more than once in this epistle.
To go on with the... can we go on just for a moment, the next verse?
I think we should.
Just for a moment. And it's half, I suppose, in connection with what has been said. But verse 10 is one of the striking contrasts with the epistle of the Ephesians. We were speaking about things that were slightly the same, but I always find this to be a contrast which throws tremendous light upon the difference between the two epistles. What's making me say this is that you remember the exhortation in Ephesians is quite different. That we are to walk worthy of the calling or the vocation wherewith we are called. That, of course, takes in the vastness of all the blessings, shall we say, at least in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians. That is the calling. What a tremendous calling it is. And if we go through those two chapters, now here it's not the calling, it's not the blessings quite, it's not quite the vocation, but it's walking worthy of the Lord. Now isn't that the point in this epistle? It's the person of Christ that the apostle is making prominent. And as we go through this letter, we'll see that, of course, emerge again and again and again until he comes to a point and he says, Christ is everything. Mm-hmm. That's what we're after, isn't it? Now, so here we get this striking difference, not worthy of the vocation, not the blessings we have in Christ, but the good and the profit of walking worthy of the Lord. It's him. It's the person. Walk worthy of the Lord. That's the vital difference, isn't it? Would it be right to say, and I know you haven't said this, but just to comment again on the fact that there aren't any references apart from this one reference to the Spirit of God. Is it not as well that the Spirit would take a place out of sight? He shall glorify me. He shall take of mine and show it unto you. And in that way, the Spirit of God is pleased to be out of sight in order that the clear setting forth of the glories of Christ, unfettered, might come before us. That's another reason, isn't it?
Very good.
And, we often commented, haven't we, on the 24th of Genesis. People say they try and tell us who it was, but we don't know who it was. And it was a nameless servant. What he was concerned was to tell Rebecca of the glories of Isaac. Something like that here, maybe.
Very good. Yeah. As a simple rule of thumb in this epistle, I think in chapter 1 we have the glories of Christ, in chapter 2 we hold fast the head, and in chapter 3 we have the glories of Christ brought out in the saints. And I find this quite a simple rule of thumb in connection with the whole epistle. I just wonder if this could be said to encourage us as to the great accuracy and value of Scripture, worthily of the Lord, verse 10, just put it alongside the other epistles where we get this referred to. It's very interesting, I think. Worthy of the vocation in Ephesians, worthy of God in Thessalonians, where God takes up the matter of judgment in this world, is God. And worthy of the glad tidings in Philippians, where the gospel is so prominent. But here, it's been rightly said, we have the glory of the Lord brought before us, and this is the standard which is to govern us in our walk.
Yes. What a happy balance there is between the knowledge of his will. In case there's any danger of considering this to be abstruse or academic, it expresses itself in yielding to the Lordship of Christ. What a practical and a happy balance between the two.
Really, what you're saying, Ernest, if I may say, is that we're not trained to be theologians. I think Mr. Dr. Wilson used to put it this way, it's not Christians in books, but it's Christians in boots. And it's quite a good expression, really, that what is known is to come out in practical expression in our lives. I think that's okay, Basil, don't you? Very, very important.
In Ephesians, George has been talking about walking worthy of the vocation, but in chapter 5 you go a little step further, don't you? And you walk in the characteristics of God, and one of those characteristics is wisdom. Walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. Now, is that in line with this? That's wisdom and spiritual understanding.
That's really why I was trying to give wisdom a rather bigger definition than has been used sometimes in our meetings. Yes, you know very well, perhaps, in Proverbs 8, wisdom is used in the singular, where the Lord is before us. But in Proverbs 9, wisdom is used in the plural, where we come in. And I think that we ought to keep wisdom here in its full divine sense. Well, if we may just get back to your brother.
Sorry. I was going to say, what is this well-pleasing? Is it pleasing God?
Well, this was where I was wanting to get back to dear brother Dronsfield, whose contributions we always value so much. I think when we properly understand Colossians, our lives are not so much to please ourselves, but to please God. We can see the full weight of this in Ephesians, of course, where the whole scene is for God's pleasure. But if we're intelligent as to that, we want our lives now to be for the divine pleasure. Answering your question quickly, certainly it's for God's pleasure. And we have to all ask ourselves, I think, as to the measure in which we are ordering our lives as under the Lord's eye for the divine pleasure and not to please ourselves.
Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God.
Yes. We only please God when we have full intelligence of his word, isn't it? As a child can please his father just by his soul, do this and do that. But when he grows older, he understands the mind of his father. He doesn't even need to be told to do this or that. He doesn't need specific instructions. He knows what is his father's pleasure straight away without any instruction at all. And that, I think, is what is true of a Christian who knows the father's will. He doesn't need specific instructions to walk there or to do this. He knows what's the right thing to do.
Well, I heard a little story the other day. I should think probably it was Mr. Hole, it sounded a bit like him. It was the son of one of the saints who had a friend. It was on the Lord's Day afternoon. And the friend came to this little boy and he said, "Let's go ice skating this afternoon." And the little boy said, "Oh no, I couldn't do that." And his friend said to him, "But your father never told you that you couldn't go ice skating." The chap said, "But I know father." So I think there's quite a lot in that, because we are somewhat instructed in the scriptures as to what is God's mind, and we know what is pleasing to him. In fact, if we want chapter and verse for everything that we do, I think really we're out of communion with God, putting ourselves under law. Not at any time we'll be running counter to the scriptures, but we want to know our God.
Keeping in mind, the back of our mind, till we get there in the epistle, yes, that the Gnostics, and others perhaps, were saying Christianity is good, but we have something more and better to offer. The emphasis is clear, isn't it? The all wisdom and understanding, the all pleasing, every good work. There is nothing more replete with blessing than what we have in Christ.
I did just wonder, Ernest, whether this isn't one of the points where, if the Colossians had hearkened to this, they would never have dropped into a Laodicean state. Now, I mention this with some feeling because don't you think we're living in a day when it's so easy for us to say, well, somebody else will do the work? In the pastoral epistles, what an emphasis there is upon good works. And I do think, beloved brethren, we have to be careful individually and in our meetings to be diligent to maintain good works. And this is not only pleasing to God, but I think it would perhaps preserve us from getting into bad habits. I think the matter of good works is an emphasis that can be constantly pressed in our meetings. Bear with me for that word.
So does the reason then why he says fruitful in every good work, that there should be something out of those good works, not just for the subjects of those good works, but there should be something for God's pleasure in it. If we are right when we say, and we often say it, and I think we are, that fruitfulness is something for Him, something for God. Now this, it says being fruitful in every good work. So whatever those good works are, whoever benefits from them, there's that which rises to God to give Him pleasure, fruitful in every good work.
I was trying to think, and perhaps you can help us further, on some scriptures to connect fruitfulness with God, and the scripture that came immediately to mind was John 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. But when you think of the tree of life and the water in Revelation, there's trees yield 12 manner of fruits according to the months. So that clearly what is for God is also food for the saints. But I think this is something perhaps where others can help us. I think fruit generally, first of all, is for God, but there is also that which is food for the saints.
So there's a balance, isn't there? Fruitful in every good work.
In other words, the good works aren't just, shall we say, philanthropy.
That's what I meant by saying it's not just that we are doing it for somebody's benefit. We do that, of course, but in the doing of it, there is that which is for God's pleasure too.
Very important.
It's the inclusion in the knowledge of God.
That's right, yeah. That full knowledge again, isn't it? That's right. Growing, isn't it? It's growing. It's spiritual growth here, isn't it? Growing, which would, of course, I suppose, ally itself to the idea of fruitfulness, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Growing in the true knowledge of God.
If a fruit tree doesn't keep on growing, it will bear no fruit next year. This fruitfulness. Does this fruitfulness extend right down to verse 12 as the fruitfulness of the believer that is walking worthy, being not only fruitful in every good work, but fruitful in increasing the knowledge of God and being strengthened with all might and so on?
Well, I think it very much revolves about the preposition in verse. I know the King James gives in the true knowledge of God. Darby gives by. I think the scholars would tell us that's the instrumental dative. That would be the word they use. This is by. But I notice that Mr. Kelly still gets back into. So I think let's try and keep it simple, that if there is this growth, then there will be the increase by, but also the increase in the true knowledge of God. I think the two halves are interchangeable thoughts.
The word in would suggest more, wouldn't it, the idea of growth?
Yes.
What is normal growth?
Yes.
Spontaneous growth.
Yes. And it will extend in the directions that our brother Bronsfield has been suggesting, both manhood and Godhead. Perhaps we could just ask the question at this point, will you ever come to the end of that road?
Is it also true then, Daniel, that our growth is characterised by this true knowledge or full knowledge?
I think so. That's where Basil's verse comes in, I think, where Enoch had this testimony before it was translated, but he please God. He was walking with God. And, of course, the best example we have of this in the New Testament is Paul, who never got to the end of the road. He was always wanting to know him.
Yes.
Well, it's inexhaustible.
Inexhaustible, yes. And that's what makes it so attractive. When do we have to finish?
Six.
Oh, that's right. Now, we come in verse 11, I think, to a verse that most of us find ourselves tested by in the day in which we live. Well, I speak for myself, and then I speak for others. Strengthened with all power, according to the might of his glory, unto all endurance and long-suffering with joy. Now, I think that's a very, very practical verse for the 20th century and the day in which we live. Why? Well, I think we're all being tested every day on the lines of endurance and long-suffering. If you do a little bit of word study, one is trial from circumstances, and the other is trial from persons. And in this day when we're thrown very much into one another's company, and in a day when there are many problems in the world and in the Christian testimony, the question is, are we going to survive the overcomers? Is the matter of joy going to come into evidence, or are we going to drop down to the level of complaining? I think this is a very practical verse. In verse 11, it shows us the difficulty, but it also shows us the remedy.
When he talks here about the glorious power of, as the other translation has it, the power of his glory, is it the glory of God he's talking about here? Is it God's glory he's referring to?
Well, I'm going to offer my honour, but you're quite free to disagree. I thought it was the glory of the Lord.
Well, I thought that, but to say it, I thought I would be in the minority.
Sorry?
I thought I would be in the minority if I said what you said. And
so that's two anyway.
But keeping in mind again what we have said about the glory of the Lord, for instance, it seems to me that he carries on this theme of the glory of the Lord. So your reference a little earlier to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians would fit in here, wouldn't it? The power of his glory, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now there, of course, it's for change, moral change. Here, it's that we might go on in patience and long-suffering.
Yes.
I always have given a fair amount of thought to it as to whether it's God's glory or the glory of Christ, and it seems to me, at any rate, that I have come to the conclusion, as you have, that it is the glory of the Lord that is exerting its blessed influence upon us down here.
Well, should we give the brethren the opportunity to take any contrary view if they wish so to do? Any dissenting voices?
What has been said gives us a very nice lead-in unto all endurance and long-suffering.
Oh, yes.
If it is to be evidenced in the saints on earth, it can only be in the strength and the might of the one who, in the days of his flesh, gave perfect evidence of these very virtues. It seems to add to the suggestion, doesn't it?
Can I speak from personal experience?
Yes.
In the hospital, during the time of my transplant, I was very, very low, and I was occasioned to read a book by Mr. Mark Broom called The Glories of Our Lord. And the contemplation of the glories of our Lord
helped me immensely to be able to endure what I had to endure at that time. And the joy that was brought to my soul by the contemplation of the scripture that our brother referred to when speaking of the glories of our Lord brought me joy that I can't express at that time. So if we are strengthened, or as Mr. Darby says, made powerful with all power, according to the might of his glory, unto all endurance. If you need to endure and to suffer in any way, be it physical or moral, or from those that are contrary to the Christian faith, contemplation of his glory will bring you joy and enable you to endure.
It's good to have a practical testimony to what the verse says, that there is a character of joy that can be experienced in no other way.
I was wondering, it's not quite in line if we're not pretty close to Hebrews 12, looking up unto Jesus, but it doesn't quite fit, I think, because in here, verse 11, it's a matter of the might of his glory, which I take to be rather Christ at the Father's right hand. I think it's a consideration of where he is that brings strength into the soul for this patience. Yes.
Is this a continuation of the power which is towards us in Ephesians? For it was that mighty power that put Christ in the glory, wasn't it?
Yes, though I may be wrong in this, as I connect that particular power rather with our position before God. I think what we have here in verse 11 is very practical so far as our pathway is concerned.
Yes, I was saying, is it not a continuation of that power?
Continue it, well, that's right. Yes.
But it's from the Lord himself, isn't it?
I think so.
Yes.
Just tie it up again with Laodicea and Philadelphia. It's a matter of keeping the word of his patience there, you remember, in Philadelphia. And I don't think the strength here is so much for being strong and doing exploits, but for just carrying on patiently in the, shall we say, rather humbler, smaller circumstances where most of us find ourselves in our meetings today. The thing that will keep us going is occupation with Christ in glory.
The subject of power is very much the forefront of the evangelistic Christendom today, but that idea of power is very different from this. They think it leads to triumph and victory, overcoming all circumstances, but here it leads to endurance, patience, long suffering. Really, what they would regard as just the opposite to the power.
That's very helpful.
I take it we really need to consider, I know we're going verse by verse, but we need to consider these things in the light of a few statements that are following, don't we? Because they lead us on, don't they? That our portion is with Christ, with the Father.
There's just one little point I would offer to the brethren, which has been a help to me for a good many years. In the scriptures, if ever you get a verb and a noun brought together, it's a device in both Greek and in Hebrew for strengthening the thought. It's a form of accentuation. And here, where you put it, Darby, made powerful with all power, you get an example of what might be called accentuation. If you're made strong in this way, you really are made strong. Let's use that simple explanation. And let's face it, brethren, in our meetings, it's not like church where you go and say good morning at the door, and you say good morning and you go out of the door and you don't see them one week's end of another. In our meetings, where we're thrown very much in contact with one another, then we do need this matter of long suffering with persons as well as
difficulties in regard to circumstances. We need it. And the only thing that will make us powerful with all power is occupation with Christ's glory.
And it's good to see, too, in regard to your remark about smallness of numbers,
yes,
that throughout the scriptures, including the Old Testament, wherever there's weakness brought in, particularly in numbers, the Lord is referred to as the Lord of hosts.
Very good.
And power and strength is mentioned over and over again.
Quite so. Yes. It's one of the verses that came to my mind in connection with the present series of meetings when I heard all the brethren dropping out, and certainly we're very much reduced. You remember in 2 Kings 6, the young man said, "Master, alas, how shall we?" His eyes were open and he saw the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And that's our position this afternoon. Robbed of our chief helpers, and perhaps the Lord will come in for us. But in smallness of numbers, we very much need this being made powerful with all power. And notice the only reference in Colossians with joy. We're not just sticking it out, grinning and bearing it, so to speak, but there's a joy brought in as a result of communion with God.
If this verse had special point, and it did for the Colossians, how much more for us at the end of the dispensation?
But don't you find this in everyday life, you know, in business? There's always some hitch or some holdup. We're tested on this every day, I think. And I find this a very practical verse for living every day as to the measure in which we're proving divine support in all the irritations of the 20th century.
But there is one direction,
yes,
in which there is no reservation. Verse 12.
Yes, what a wonderful verse this is.
This is a characteristic of the epistle, isn't it? Six times, isn't it, in this epistle, he speaks about thanksgiving in one way or another. And this is the benefit, isn't it, of patience and long-suffering. If we haven't done those things, we'll fall into the trap of being always complaining, always getting on about how things are against me and so on and so on. But here is this matter of joy and thanksgiving on a very high plane here, but right through the epistle he has a lot to thank God for with regard to these Colossians.
Might be a simple remark, but I don't think you can give thanks and complain at the same time. You can't do it.
No, one leads on to the other here in these two verses, doesn't it? Patience, long-suffering, with joy, giving thanks.
I take it then that this is that the Colossians should be giving thanks to the Father, not that Paul is giving thanks to the Father. Yeah? Are we?
Well, I must confess, the idea of Paul giving thanks to the Father didn't cross my mind. But that may be my dullness. I think this is what he had in mind for the Colossians.
Yes.
We get that from verse 9, isn't it? That ye may be filled, and so on. And he's talking to the Colossians about what should be true of them.
Yes, that's right.
It's not only a continuation of the prayer, it's the climax of it.
In fact, in the matter of prayer, in Colossians 4, verse 2, which is a verse we sometimes turn to, persevere in prayer, watching in it with thanksgiving. And I sometimes get a little bit concerned in our local prayer meetings. I'm very, very thankful that the brethren are very diligent in their attendance. But I think sometimes it becomes the possibility that we just list our requests and say, Amen. But I think that there's the matter of communion brought in here, isn't there? That if they're really in touch with God, then there's bound to be the element of thanksgiving, because he's the one who can bring in the answer.
We were encouraged earlier to be specific in prayer.
Yes.
It was many years of looking at scripture before I became aware of this, but it is specific, giving thanks unto the Father. Now, many of us are disposed to give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Father. I can only think of one brother in my living experience who specifically addresses the Father. Now, I don't know what you think about that.
Are you referring particularly to the breaking of bread?
I wasn't, but no. I must say that it is that kind of occasion where worship of the Father finds expression,
yes,
collectively.
It's Father, isn't it, in the sense of the unique Christian revelation of God. And we remember there are circumstances and scriptures where the disciples were exhorted to pray on this wise, our Father which art in heaven. So here it is the Father, which seems to suggest that it would be the unique Christian revelation that we know today. To us, there is one God, the Father, he says, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, and so on. But I've long been struck by those words. To us, there is one God, the Father, and that is the way the Father has been made known to us today in Christianity. Never anything like it before, and what we have today. So here, in this regard to the thanksgiving, it rises to its well, you might even almost say, not only is there the thought of relationship, but there's the thought of source,
yes,
as well. Giving thanks to the Father in the light of both revelation and source. There it is.
Well, we're always a bit loath to build our theology on hymns, but the hymn that comes to my mind is Father, Spring and Source of Blessing. And don't you think this is another of the instances where we could afford to put Colossians alongside Ephesians? You see, in Ephesians, where there is no restraint upon the apostle, he is able to break up with the doxology right at the very beginning of his epistle. But with the Colossians, there's something to be accomplished in them, but he's still showing them the end to which God is working. And I would suggest that we're reaching to the source here after having trodden the preliminary steps. Now, when we begin to look at the verse particularly, we find what great cause we have to give thanks to the Father. John, I haven't heard your voice yet. I'm sure you're no stranger to these things, believe you would say. Oh, it's Edward, that's it.
It's a good thing to consider that we are not only partakers, but we've been made fit to be partakers. If the apostle gives the Colossians credit for progress they have made, and prays to them for them to that end, nevertheless, at the end, he considers that all the blessing is due to that which God has made.
In other words, this is not a matter of attainment,
no,
so much as what God has wrought, and not only in the Colossian hearts, but shall we say in the saints, in all the saints of God, that fit for the portion, for sharing the portion of the saints in life.
He isn't exhorting us to give thanks for being made fit.
Sorry?
He isn't exhorting us to give thanks for being made fit for the sharing of the portion of the saints in life. But he's exhorting us to give thanks because we are being made fit.
That's right.
Thinking of the psalmist who says, give thanks unto the Lord for his mercy endureth forever. He was in that state of thankfulness because of the way he knew the Lord.
Yes. I did a little work some time back on this word inheritance. It had cropped up in one of the conferences somewhere, and I was very interested to find that the word inheritance, as it is used by Darby in the translation and also in the writings of Darby, whenever you get the word inheritance, it's always connected with the world to come. Now you'll notice here that it's not in the Darby translation inheritance, it's portion. Now this, I think, is quite interesting. It's showing what's made available to us in present enjoyment so far as our relationship with the Father is concerned. It's not particularly the world to come that's in mind so much as present communion with the Father. There's only one slip, if I may use such an expression, where Darby translates this word portion of inheritance, and that's in Acts 26. To have inheritance among them who are sanctified, which is the same word as the word portion. But generally speaking, you find that Darby distinguishes between inheritance, when he refers to the world to come, and portion, as what he can, what's available to the saints to enjoy now. And this is what is available to the saints in present enjoyment, and should be a cause for thanksgiving.
It's kind of a contrast with Ephesians, isn't it?
It is.
The inheritance in Ephesians is the world to come, no doubt.
Exactly. And in sonship's place, of course, we can respond suitably. But Ephesians is in prospect, in so far as Colossians is concerned, and not yet in the enjoyment of it.
When he says that this is the inheritance or the portion of the saints in light, is that telling us that every question has been settled? There's nothing to prevent me enjoying this place in the very light itself. Every answer has been given, for instance, in the Lord's death. Every enemy has been laid low, and I'm in the light, which is a remarkable thing, isn't it, to be in the light. Does that mean that here?
Are you trying into contrast, really, the matter of light here and darkness?
Well, yes, yes.
I think so. You find that Satan's kingdom is marked by darkness, and we've been taken out of that kingdom by sovereign grace, and we've been put in another sphere, which is light. I think the best illustration I can find of this is in the days of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They used to take a whole population out of one country and put them in another country. And here the saints are being, shall we say, taken out of one sphere of authority and put into another sphere, which is characterized by life.
What I had in mind was that at one time every one of us wouldn't dare think, would we, of being anywhere in the light. And but there isn't any problem in the way here. We've been saying it's what God has done. It's not what we have done, it's what He has done. And He's done it so well that I can enjoy this portion in the very light itself. It seems to just to lay emphasis upon the suitability that has been given me to share this place.
So what is the portion? Is it the knowledge of the Father and the Son?
I think so. We're very close, I think, here to John's writings. We find in John's writings emphasis upon the Father and the Son, which we have here, of course. And likewise, we have not only God who's life, we have God is love. And here we get exactly the same thing in Colossians. I think this is one of the points where we find Paul in company with John. And what a tremendous sphere, of course, a blessing is opened up to us when you bring John's writings into what we've got here. We're made fit for it.
Joseph took his brethren into Egypt so that they might behold his glory. You see, as he dealt with each a portion.
Yes.
Benjamin's portion was double, wasn't
it? Yes. Just following up the thought of our brother in connection with our fitness for this position, if we go backwards from verse 14, I think we see how we are, shall we say, ready for this sphere of life, and not only so, we're at home and restful in it, we get the forgiveness of sins, and then we get the matter of redemption. Now these are things which will enable us to be quite at rest in the divine presence, because our sins, for us many, been forgiven, that's the guilt of our sins, but redemption is what sets us free. We are free now in God's presence. We are made fit for this portion of the saints in life. There's no accusing conscience. We're quite at rest in the divine presence. We have the full revelation of the Father and the Son, and we're able, because of what God has done, to give thanks to the Father.
If in apprehension we come into this, starting with the end of verse 14 and working up to the beginning of verse 12, it's good to see it here, being drawn into the full knowledge of his will, we look at it in the order from God's point of view, from 12 to 14. But it's again, it's in line with the other apostles, isn't it? There is the side of revelation, there is the side of apprehension.
And response. Yeah, that's very good. In fact, I think in the light of the climax that we've reached, you can see how it throws light upon all that we've been considering, where we get right at the beginning that you might be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's going to throw a light, isn't it, upon all the detail of our lives. And if those lives are ordered in accordance with God's word, then we shall be in a fit state to respond, giving thanks unto the Father.
It is a very unique character, isn't it, that's given the kingdom in this epistle to the Colossians. There's nothing like this anywhere else, is there, with regard to the kingdom. It's been said that it's maybe in a spiking way the apostle speaks of the church as the body in Colossians. I don't think he makes reference, for instance, in his epistle to the house of God exactly. I don't think so. But he does speak about the body, which is altogether unique. In saying that, what I mean is, there was always a house, there was a house of God in the Old Testament, and there's a one today. There was never a body in the Old Testament than there is today. And there was a kingdom in the Old Testament, and but here, when he does bring into this epistle, the thought of the kingdom is, it's altogether peculiar and unique. The kingdom of the authority of his dear son, or the son of his love. There's nothing like that is there ever said with the God of the kingdom anywhere else.
I think this matter of the absence of reference to the house is worth keeping in mind when we read Colossians. The house would rather set forth the public position, would it not? More the matter of testimony. Whereas the body is rather the private aspect of what God is accomplishing, These things that we're speaking about aren't so much for public testimony as for private enjoyment. Now, I think that that's quite important in reading the whole of the epistle. We're not so much getting even the public aspects of the body brought forward here. There's no mention of gifts, for example. But there is the private working of the body. And these are things that we should be enjoying in our souls. And if we are, then it will lead to giving thanks to the Father.
The way it is put here, it seems to suggest, doesn't it, in a very happy way, that those who are the subjects in the kingdom are loved as he is loved. That's what I mean by an altogether unique setting forth of the kingdom. Yes. Many things said about the kingdom, as we all know very well, it seems to transcend them all to be in a kingdom like this. This is certainly tied up, isn't it, with the idea of worshipping the Father and giving thanks unto the Father.
I think some of us who have been kill now for 40 years remember this was one of the favourite subjects of our brother George Davison. I think there are about 10 different aspects of the kingdom. But this one perhaps represents the climax of the law, the kingdom of the Son of his love. There's only one kingdom. Let's all be quite sure about this. One kingdom. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was seen here when the king was here. There's a present session now at the Father's right hand, which is our present aspect, and it's coming into manifestation. The thing that marks this kingdom, so far as we're concerned, is love. And if we're really in the good and gain of it, then it will lead to a response to the Father.